and away from stress, trouble, and danger, when it ought to be exactly the opposite. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 5 a little bit, and then Luke. So if you want to mark those in your Bibles to go back and forth. It is the end of a year, the start of a new year, which is a great time to reflect on God's faithfulness. We sang about God's faithfulness today. For our home, we take that very seriously, reflecting on God's faithfulness. It's what, in large part, gives us courage to continue living by faith, to stop often, right, and look back at the times where God has been faithful, where God has come through, where God's done amazing things in our lives and saved us, rescued us, and it gives us courage to keep living by faith. And so the end of the year and the start of a new year is a great time to do that. 2018 has been a huge year for our family in a lot of ways, but one, we relocated out of Guatemala, which is where we've lived for the last 10 years, very much our home. We think of Guatemala as our home, and it was a really tough move for us. It was a hard goodbye. But we did so out of obedience to another call, to another country, to a new place that we'll be transitioning to hopefully soon. We moved our just-turned 17-year-old son into a college dorm. He turned 17 in June, and in August we moved him into a college dorm, which was a tough thing for us too. It was a hard transition for him. Always hard for a kid, for a missionary kid that grows up overseas to transition into the States, especially though into college lifestyle. And it was harder than we thought. You know, our son Jake tends to like bounce and he's super free and kind of just does whatever, but it was a tough one. It was harder for him than he thought. He barely speaks English, so it was hard to, just kidding, Jake. It's reading and writing that he struggles with, but it was good. And then all in December, my youngest daughter turned 6, my oldest daughter graduated college, and my middle daughter got married right here in Emmaus. So that was in the last 3 weeks. So it has, needless to say, been a chaotic time for us as a family. But praise God. Now we look forward to 2019. And so this is a time where we think about a brand new year. I know a lot of people probably do New Year's resolutions, and I think those are great. I hope that today we can go a little deeper into that and into the idea of getting new. That's going to kind of be our theme for today and move us into a new year with a desire for bigger faith. I want to pray first, though, so if you'll pray with me. God, I pray, Father, that this morning would be your time. God, that we know you hold everything in your hands. We know that you hold 2019 in your hands. God, I know that you want to use people in this room for your glory and for your purposes this coming year. So, Father, since it's all yours and for your glory, I ask you to come. I ask your Spirit to come and be here. I ask you to speak. God, let your word give us hope. Let your word give us courage and newness of life. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is a message on getting new. Maybe driven a little bit more towards Christians. If you're a non-Christian with us here, I hope that this message would also stir your heart towards Jesus, towards his grace and his love and the person that he is, and the privilege and adventure that it is to follow him. But if you'll open with me now to 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. In context here, Paul is talking about pride, but it's a great general truth as well about just renewal. And I think the same is true when dealing with any sin in our life. But it says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you are really unleavened. I'm going to read it again. It's kind of tricky. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Some translations use dough and yeast instead of leaven and lump, so maybe a little easier to understand, but the idea is saying to get the old yeast out so that the dough can be fresh then you'll be like a fresh batch of dough, which is what you really are. So it's kind of confusing. What does that mean, especially the last part? He's saying a little bit of leaven or yeast contaminates the whole batch. So get the old yeast out so that you can be fresh. And then he ends it by saying, because you really are fresh. So hey, unleavened, get the leaven out. What does that mean? What do you guys think that means? What Paul's talking about is renewal. He's talking about getting new. He's talking about justification to sanctification, this process of renewing and renewing and renewing, because it's constant. So getting the old out and being renewed over and over again. By grace through salvation, we're made new, right? If you've chosen to follow Jesus and receive his grace and salvation and chosen to follow him, then you're a new creation in Jesus. That's why it's called new birth. That's why it's called being born again. But sin is the yeast. The enemy doesn't just quit because you've decided to follow Jesus. We know that as Christians, right? He's fighting constantly, constantly fighting to contaminate, to inject yeast into the fresh dough. So what does Paul say? He says, get it out. You're fresh, so get the yeast out. You're unleavened, so get the leaven out. You're born again, so get the sin out. You're new, so get new. It sure implies that we have to do something, that we don't just sit still. We don't just come to salvation and then coast. We don't just go about life like everybody else, do what everyone else is doing, fall into the routine. We have to work at getting new. It's not even just about coming to church. It's not even just about reading our Bibles or praying. It's about reading our Bibles and praying, but then getting new, which requires obedience. So getting new requires obedience. Reading and hearing from God, but then obeying what we've read. It requires growth. A new year should mean a better year on the sanctification scale. A new year should mean more Christ-like than the previous year. It should mean growth, right? It requires surrender, and it requires sacrifice. It requires a fight. It's not easy, but that's what we should be aiming for going into a new year. We've spent the last 10 years living in a poor rural village in the mountains of Guatemala, and we're currently in transition somewhere else, but living that way has affected us in ways that we couldn't have imagined. We went following the Great Commission, and we're obedient to that, and so we go, but then it has an impact in your life that you didn't expect. I think it gives a little bit of credibility, 10 years in the mission field, to come back and share some things with you guys that are on my heart. And this is not about self-righteousness. I struggle with the same things that we're going to talk about today. But it's honest feedback from a family currently re-acclimating into American culture after a decade living in third world poverty. This is a culture, American culture, that longs for, strives for, if not worships, comfort, convenience, entertainment, health, safety, success, and achievements. I'll say that one more time. This is a culture that craves for, longs for, strives for, if not worships, comfort, convenience, entertainment, health, safety, success, and achievements. And in doing so, is simply disobedient to the teachings and the heart of Jesus Christ. And the sin of disobedience is like leaven in the bread. It's constantly contaminating, and keeping us from this fresh faith that God has called us to. In some cases, I think it's keeping us from living a life that resembles a Christian life at all. And this would make total sense for non-Christians, right? If you're a non-Christian, fine. It makes total sense to live your life as comfortable and as long and as enjoyable as possible. If this is all there is to this life, if it's over when we die, then why not try to make it as enjoyable as we can? Why not try to live as long as we can? Why not try to have better and make more and save more? But what's alarming and what's frightening to me after transitioning back to the States, I've got 6 months under my belt now of living in America, is how similar the Christian community looks to the rest of the world in this way. And I think it took for me this transition back to see it clearly or to see it differently. And I don't know if living as a missionary has changed that for me. I think for the last 10 years, my conversations with Americans have been limited to like 1 week visits whenever they come on a trip, or so it just maybe changed my lens a little bit. But I think in that environment, when people are visiting us, it's more focused. I think Americans have come in and out of my life over those 10 years in that context. So our conversations have been deeper and more meaningful because of the environment we were in. But I think it gave me a false sort of idea that, man, everybody's tracking the same. That everybody that came to visit us and we spent time with was on fire and was in the fight, you know, was in the trenches with us. And then transitioning back and just getting into a flow of American culture and different kind of conversations. I'm also not on social media, so maybe I don't get the window into people's real priorities and what they're really all about because I don't see that. But being here and having more of this opportunity to live, it's been a challenge for me. And it was hard for me preparing for this because I didn't know if I wanted to share it as openly or not. Also because a lot of you are the people in my life that aren't necessarily this way. You're the ones that I cherish, a lot of your friendships, because I feel like we are in this fight together. But nonetheless, it was what God put on my heart to share. So being back has allowed me to see how similar Christians look to the rest of the world. How just as obsessed with politics and sports and entertainment and everything else Christians are with non-Christians. One example I did experience while overseas was the regular occurrence of mission team visitors who would cancel because of fear. It was a common thing over our time there that a loved one or a parent would convince or force somebody to not come because of the danger. And we would usually find out, you know, as at the last minute, if we had a team of 12 or something coming, one would drop off and that would get explained to us. But if that's your perspective, to not cross borders, to not cross communities, to not cross the railroad tracks, to share the love of Jesus with your neighbor because of fear or because of danger, you may call yourself a Christian, but you are not following Christ. Not the Christ, not the Jesus that came down to earth, was killed, died, gave himself for you, gave everything for you. We owe it to him to give everything back. Here's a couple what ifs that I want to ask you. What if, as American Christians, we are absolutely and unequivocally missing the point of our lives? What if comfort, entertainment, safety, health, wealth, worldly ambitions, all of that are literally false idols that Satan himself is using to keep us distracted from the point of our lives? And what if missing that means missing everything? All right, forget my opinion. 10 years in the mission field, whoop-de-doo, right? Let's look at God's opinion. We have a lot of that. It's all over God's word. Luke 9:23-26, if you'll read with me. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels." So key words here: deny yourself, take up your cross, lose your life for my sake. Then the kicker: for whoever's ashamed of me and my words, of him I'll be ashamed when his time comes. Now, is it me, or is that last verse placed exactly there on purpose? He says, so deny yourself, fight against your flesh, lose your own life to gain eternal life. If you go after the world, you're going to lose your soul. And if you're ashamed of what I'm saying, in other words, if you're not willing to do that, then I'll be ashamed of you when your time comes. His words. A couple chapters later, Luke 14, 25 to 30. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build but was not able to finish. Jesus says, count the cost. Please count the cost. Know that I want everything. I want all of your love, all of your affection, all of your devotion, so much that your love for any other human being would look like hate. Please count the cost. I want your entire life. I heard a Christian financial advisor once use that verse, the last part of that verse, on wise investment planning. He was saying that the wise man considers the need that's coming later in life, therefore he needs to plan well for retirement. Now, I'm not getting into retirement planning. I'm happy to preach on that another time, Vic, if you'll let me. The Bible has a lot to say about it. But not there. That's not what Jesus was talking about. The financial expert was using that to make a logical, rational teaching on money management, the irony being that what Jesus was teaching defied all logic and all practical reasoning whatsoever. He was saying, before you choose to follow me, count the cost, because it's going to cost you everything. Everything, including your money. There's the irony. Everything. Your safety, your comfort, your health, your wealth. I want all of that. And if you give me all of that, you'll gain everything. But you have to know the cost. Jesus says, fight against the flesh. Stop loving yourself so much. Stop doing what you want all the time, giving yourself everything that yourself wants. Your flesh wants sin. Put to death the pleasures of the world. What's the world want? The world wants you to stay distracted. The world wants you to stay surface. It wants you to stay passionate about worldly things. Jesus says you've got to get new over and over again by remaining in me. You've got to fight to get new because it's so countercultural. It's contrary to the natural desires of our flesh, therefore requiring a fight. It requires obedience. Jesus says, whatever you lay down for me sacrificially, I'll give you 100-fold back in Matthew 19. This is a radical, radical perspective shift, is it not? For many of you, it might not even be a shift. It might be a total 180 turning of the ship. Paul got it in Philippians 3, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, where he teaches on the value of knowing Christ, the value of having Christ, and he makes this list, right, of all the good things in his life, all his qualities that he could boast of. And it was pretty impressive. Religion, family, education, career, accomplishments. He puts them all here and he calls them dung. That's the word that he uses. Some versions say rubbish or garbage, but the word there is dung. And it's actually, if you research it a little bit, a much more intense word than that. The Greek word for that is a word that was reserved for shock value. It was the worst word on the dung scale, right? It's not doo-doo or poo-poo or even crap. It's the next one. That's the word Paul chose to use. He chose to use a strong word in correlation with a strong point, which was simply everything good in my life is total crap compared to the knowledge and the love I have for Jesus. And that's a very, very different way to think and live. And it's completely different to what I've experienced coming back and reacclimating to life here in the States. So what's your list? We saw Paul's list. Anything that distracts us from Jesus, whether it's a good thing or a bad thing in our life, whether it's a sin struggle or something good, if it's distracting us from Jesus, we're elevating it above him and therefore making an idol out of it. What's yours? Is it the big ones that we mentioned already? Work, career, money, security, health. Those are myths anyway. We can't protect those things. Or are they more like interests or hobbies? I think sometimes we refer to interests or hobbies pretty lightly when actually they might be major distractions in our life. Could it be that the line between interests and false idols is really fine? A lot more than we give it credit, and we play with that a little too casually. What about politics? Do you spend more time reading political material than spiritual? Is your filter, like your daily filter for things that you consume and things that you think about, is it political more than biblical? I've never seen anything like the political climate here. It is the most divisive, just toxic environment I've ever seen politically ever. And as Christians, we should know better than to fall into that. What about sports? Same question. Do you consume more sports material than spiritual? I love sports, but how much passion and energy and real importance do you put into it? Maybe it's the fantasy thing that keeps people like, I got to know everything all the time. But it's consuming. It can be an obsession. What about kids' activities? Kids' sports? Kids' extracurriculars? Those can be idols. I see that a lot. What about entertainment? Movies? Web browsing? Just like consuming stuff all the time? Or food? Man, I've never seen people talk about food the way that Americans talk about food. What we like, what we don't like, what we can and can't have, what conditions we have, what allergies we have, what diet restrictions we have. I mean, it goes on and on and on to the point where it's like consuming. And we've become masters at self-diagnosis. Everybody's got like a million diagnoses. I feel bad for people who have real stuff. Social media is another one that I think in the last 10 years has transformed the way of life. And I think it's cultivated the most me-centered, self-absorbed generation or environment ever. Jesus says, deny yourself. Christians through social media say, I can't get enough of myself. Look at what I'm doing. Look at who I'm with. Look at where I'm going. Look at what I'm eating. Here's what I'm thinking. All the time, constantly to everybody. While Jesus says, deny yourself. Don't think about yourself so much. Don't focus on yourself so much. Focus on me. Focus on others. Honestly, I think the Christians falling into this social media obsession thing is childish rebellion against God. Mature Christians should know better than to fall into that. So Christians, we have to take off these blinders. We have to be more in tune with the Spirit, more spiritually astute to see Satan's tactics, his schemes. He wants your heart. This is his, these things we're talking about, I think are his arsenal of weapons. These are his go-to like bag of tricks to keep us distracted. And maybe you can say, well, these things aren't so terrible. Some of this is family, some of it's kids, some of it's whatever, activities. Well, of course, Satan is the master of subtle. He uses these things that we justify by saying, well, it's not so bad. He uses these things to keep us not focused on God, to keep us not radically obedient to the tough teachings that we just read. It's hard to be obedient to that when we're so consumed by other things. And I know that struggles, temptations, and all of this is part of life. It's no different for me. Being back here for the last 6 months, I'm slipping in these same areas. And I find myself slipping in it. fighting against this stuff. I guess my question after being back for a little while is to ask, who's fighting? Where are the Christians who are fighting against this? Coming together, talking about it, putting it in the open and fighting to swim against the current, Romans 12:2. To not be transformed. Dying to self, rejecting this idea that life is all about me. I'm not joking. One of our primary takeaways as a family, being back here for this half a year, is to just look around and say, why isn't there more people who are fighting? Does everyone not know? Does the Christian church not know that we're at war? That this is a war. It's a war for our hearts. I'm talking about Christians that if they couldn't speak, if they couldn't say, I'm a Christian, if they couldn't say, yeah, I go to church, I'm a Christian, that you would just know by the way that they live their life. Their love and their sacrificial lives would speak for themselves. I'm thankful to have people in my life like that. Thankful to have good friends like that, that live and serve sacrificially. Families that allow their lives to constantly be disrupted for the benefit of others. Families that train themselves up in godliness with their Bibles open, digging into prayer and worship together, not just at church, but daily as families, daily in their homes. Families who pray for, travel to, relocate to dark, difficult places on earth to take the light of the gospel. People who welcome persecution into their life, who welcome mockery, getting made fun of, who welcome getting laughed at, who welcome getting fired, or whatever, because the constant sharing of the gospel is something they just can't not do. I hear more here about, well, I don't want to rock the boat where I'm at. That drives me crazy, because since when do we read this and find Christians that didn't want to rock the boat? People are getting imprisoned and killed all over the world for their faith, and we are worried about not wanting to rock the boat or not wanting to get laughed at or not wanting to get fired. People who give away their money, people who keep an eternal perspective and don't overreact to dumb things, people who fight against sin by opening up about it, being honest about their sins with people, confessing, being accountable, telling the truth about their sin. Cut up credit cards if that's a sin, or if that's a temptation. Get rid of the internet if that's a temptation. Get rid of cable if that's a temptation. Cut off your hand if it leads you to sin, right? All of this that I'm talking about, what's crazy is that it's just Christians who are truly obeying what Jesus taught. That's all it is. Christians who will just say okay to what Jesus said and obey it. Going back to Luke 9, for whoever's ashamed of my words, I'll be ashamed of him. Obedience demonstrates that we're not ashamed. Obedience demonstrates that we're not ashamed. It's obedience that sets us apart. Staying in God's word and living in obedience keeps us sharp. It keeps us sharp to see the enemy's schemes, to see it coming. And not fall for it. It's not nominal Christianity, but real obedience. James, the brother of Jesus, said it well in James 1:22, but don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourself. And then Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, obey my commandments. If you love me, obey me. We've all said that to our kids, right? Well, our Father says that back. If you love me, obey me. Do what I say. A few verses later in John 14:23, all who love me will do what I say. And then in Luke 6:46, he puts it plainly. So why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say? I heard a pastor use an analogy once that I'm going to borrow. But imagine if you asked your son to go clean his room. And he said, okay, and he went, and he came out a little later, and he said, or you ask him, did you clean your room? He says, not exactly. What do you mean? Well, instead of cleaning my room, I just memorized what you said. You said, go clean your room. Dad would be like, that's great, dude. Now go back and clean your room. Goes back in his room, comes back out a little later. He says, hey, Dad, I still haven't cleaned my room, but I figured out how to say go clean your room in the Greek. Dad would be like, well, that's fantastic. Now go back and clean your room. I just want to clean. Goes back. He comes back out a little later. He says, hey, Dad, room's not necessarily clean, but I did have some friends over. We got together. We sat around. We talked about what it would look like if we cleaned our room. Now, as ridiculous as that sounds, if you're the father or the mother in that scenario, it wouldn't even make sense. It'd be like a Twilight Zone moment. Not real. But my question is, what if that's exactly how ridiculous our disobedience to God looks like to him? Why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? So I want to ask you if you see it. Are you willing to look at that? Are you willing to consider that that might be you? Just put your cards on the table, you and God. Is he saying to you in any way, I don't know if you love me because you don't obey me. Is he saying to you in any way, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but not do what I say? Or could he be saying even worse, why are you so in love with yourself that you don't even hear me to obey me? Jesus said, not everyone who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. Only those who do it. And this isn't a works-based thing. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that if we're doing it, we're expressing our faith. We're honest and genuine about what we say we believe because we're obeying it. So I want to ask you to hear the words of Jesus saying, deny yourself, lose your life to save it. If you love me, I expect you to do it. Expect you to obey me. Separate yourselves from the world. Reject the world and worldly things. Set yourself apart. Live distinctly different. If you love me, I expect you to obey me. Rejoice in suffering and hardship. If you love me, I expect you to obey me. Tell the world about me. Do whatever it takes. Spare no nation and no people group. If you love me, I expect you to obey me. Carry your cross. Risk your life. Risk everything for me. Lose your life for my sake. If you love me, I expect you to obey me. Welcome persecution into your life. This is for young people and old people. Welcome getting made fun of. Welcome getting questioned. Welcome getting fired. Welcome getting imprisoned or killed even. If you love me, I expect you to obey me. Paul got it. Remember the list? Paul said, all of this, the best things in my life, dung compared to having Christ. The crazy thing there is that choosing Christ, putting Jesus in his proper place above all these other things, they make the other things so much better. It says those things should look like hate to those relationships and put all that, deny all that, put Jesus here and that here. And when we do that, it's amazing how good those things can be in our life. So if you're not a Christian here today, I'm glad you heard this, because it's about the cost of following Jesus. And what's crazy about that is that sacrificing everything to follow Jesus means gaining everything. It means gaining peace and joy and freedom in your life. It means gaining eternal life. Whoever loses his life for his sake will save it. For Christians who have accepted Christ already and received his grace in salvation, have committed to follow him, getting new is directly connected to obedience. Being renewed and growing in our faith is directly connected to obedience. If your faith life is stagnant, just kind of blah, dry, if you aren't bearing fruit or just feeling alive and passionate about your faith, I pray that 2019 would be a year that you would get new, a year that you would repent, fight, get connected with people, deny some of these things that's been keeping you distracted from Jesus, that you would get the leaven out because you are unleavened. That's what that teaching was all about. You are unleavened, so get the leaven out. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. You deserve all of our love, all of our worship, all of our praise, and you deserve our obedience. Give us faith and courage, God, to take you at your word. God, give us faith and courage to just obey what you said. Father, take our lives, use them for your glory in any way that you wish. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.